What a lovely final verse. God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles and smiles forever. I heard a lovely quote in Geneva Notes since I was last with you. When God looks at us, the sun gets in his eyes. And I think that was a wonderful encouragement the day I read that. And it's the same thought, that in Christ, God is smiling on us this morning. Smiling on us in many different ways, in that he's brought us here. I'm amazed that the school still allows you to come. Such goodness of God, and such goodness in that God has given them that heart to let you keep coming to worship God. And that's something to praise God for. But it's God's smile is found in Christ. Well, we come to a new section today. That's Romans 6, if you turn with me to that. The new section this morning. We've seen as we've gone through Romans that this gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. Gospel power, as we just sang about there, to spread his wonders abroad through this gospel message. How we long that we should experience gospel power in our own lives, but also as it's declared, even here in Hilperton. And this gospel power is necessary because we're all sinners. And the way to be saved is through faith in Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ, who by his life and death has done everything necessary to secure our place in glory. So justified, we have peace with God, and we're able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God to come. The whole of human history is summed up by two men, Adam and Christ. In Adam, sin and death. In Christ, justification and life. The law of Moses defined sin, showed its extent, and sin reigned in the death it produced. But grace, God's favour, God's love, God's mercy triumphs over all this, and it leads to righteousness and eternal life. So the sinner, you and I, as Christians, are saved by grace apart from our works. We're saved from the horrors of sin, so well defined by the law. Not by our own efforts. We're saved by the work of Christ, by his one act of obedience, the whole of his life, the whole of his death, the whole of his presence intercession for us. All received and benefited by us by faith in Christ. This gospel of grace is displayed against the black backdrop of darkness of sin and death. And we saw last time that grace reigns. And so he comes on to deal in our chapter this morning with two related questions. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And to both questions he says, certainly not. Certainly not. You shouldn't think like this. It's incredible that those questions should be asked. And yet these questions do, over the whole of Christian history, constantly come up, where this doctrine of justification by faith is understood and applied to the soul. This is a temptation to think that the quality of our Christian lives doesn't matter anymore. You're saved by faith in Christ alone. So what about your actions now? They don't count on the judgment day in order to make you right with God. Then does it matter? Can you live as you like? Self-centered, pleasure-seeking life, full of sin, and get away with it. That's how people have accused us of preaching. This idea of the gospel of grace. It doesn't matter if you sin. Flagrant sinners can continue as they are and still reach heaven. I well remember a vicar's wife years and years ago, where we were debating whether hell existed. And she said, much to the embarrassment of everybody, about, well, if hell didn't exist, what's the point in being good? Hell didn't exist, what's the point in being good? She still was on the good works treadmill. The Protestant Reformation has constantly been accused of destroying piety. You see, if you feel you've got to earn your way to heaven, this was often the dynamic which produced going to Mass, saying your prayers, going to Mass several times a day, the idea of a disciplined life, the idea of meditation and so on, all that medieval piety. And they say, well, you've swept it all away. Because you see, the dynamic was that to try and earn God's favour. And that's a very powerful dynamic. How would you reply to that? I would reply as a Christian, we have an even more powerful dynamic. God has loved us. God has saved us, put his love in our hearts. And love is meant to be the dynamic to produce the piety. The same piety, in a sense, the devotion to a disciplined life, the pursuit of holiness, the doing of good, and so on, are all meant to be there, but the dynamic is different. So what's Paul's answer to this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound sort of thing? Well, it's twofold. It is that you should know who you are as a Christian. Know what it is to be a Christian. And once you know who you are, then live it out. That's what this chapter summed up as. Know who you are as a Christian. You've died to sin. You're alive in Christ. And because you're alive in Christ, you have new life. And therefore you're meant to live that new life in a way which doesn't give sin a place. And you serve God. Instead of being slaves to sin, you're to live out your new life as a slave to God. You're to realise that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the chapter, an overview of the chapter. Know who you are as a Christian, alive in Christ, then live as a Christian. Be a slave to God and righteousness. So the chapter is a statement of who the Christian is, verses 1 to 11. And then an extended exhortation of what it means to live in this world, living that out as you are as a Christian. So let's start out, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes on to show in this chapter that if you ever think that question, it has a grip on your soul, you need to ask, have I really understood what it is to be a Christian? Am I really a Christian if I ask such a question? Have I really understood what it means to have become a Christian? Yes, you are right with God through faith in Christ. You're justified, you're redeemed, you're reconciled. All the things that we've looked at as we've gone on in Romans. But at the same time, as these things are occurring to you, you've been made alive together with Christ. You're a new creature, a new creation. You're alive with a new life. Your relationship to God and to Christ has forever changed. There's been a radical break with the past, and you're a new person with a new awareness, with new conflicts. Look at verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Maybe if you ask that question, shall we, if we now we're justified by faith, is it okay to continue in sin? It means you've never gripped this solid, magnificent truth of being a new creature in Christ. In a sense, you know, when people say, you're justified by faith, so you can live as you like. That is true for the Christian. You can live as you like as a Christian. Because you've got a new heart, and what you like is that you want to serve God. You want holiness. You want Christ-likeness. And so that's what you like, and that's what you live for. So we needn't sort of be negative about it. It shows the radical nature of what's happened to us if we're Christians, and what a challenge it is this morning. You can live as you like as a Christian because what you like has changed. You want to be like Christ. you want to be God's slave. That's the whole argument of this passage of Scripture. The old man of sin has died with Christ, and the new man in Christ lives and is free to live for God. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So Paul, in this chapter, as his habit is, he starts out with a punchy answer, and then he unpacks it right down to chapter 7 and verse 6. It's the whole way of Paul dealing with this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes on to answer and unpack that question. You're a new person united to Christ. You're a new person. You're a slave of God. You're wanting to obey God. You're a new person. You're filled with the newness of the Holy Spirit. And that's chapter 7 and verse 6. Shall the Christian then live on in his sin or her sin as if nothing has ever happened? The answer is no. He says in verse 2, you have died to sin. That's the answer. You have died to sin. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's saying that you died to sin at a point in time, in the past, when you became a Christian. Now, death isn't a long, drawn-out process. Dying can be. But at some point in time, unless the Lord returns, each one of us will die. That'll be it. It'll be an end point. And so it is here that he's speaking about with sin. At a point in time, the Christian died to it. So Paul is saying the question you ask about continuing in sin shows that you've not understood this vital point that you've died to it as a Christian. And you cannot live as you did in the past. You cannot live any longer in it. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Verse 2. Now, what does he mean by died to sin? Well, it obviously from the passage doesn't mean that you no longer sin. Because he's talking about the battle with sin. He's talking about putting it to death. And for instance, in verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We still sin and we still have a relationship to sin, but it has been changed. Or in verse 13, he says, and do not present your members, that's parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Well, what does it mean then that you have died to sin? It means you've died to sin's penalty. In other words, the wages of sin is death. You've died to that because you've died in Christ and you now have a new life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you've died to sin's penalty. But you've also died to sin's power in your life. That you are able now to have this conflict with sin. You're able to put it to death through the power of the Spirit. So we have this gift of God, God's grace. We're united to Christ. We're free from condemnation. We have peace with God. We have a rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. So we've died to that sin and its consequences. Because we're dead, it no longer has power over us. You know, once you've died, the court can't take you, people can't take you to court again. You've left that jurisdiction, you've died, that's come to an end. And that's the idea here, that we have died to sin and its penalty and its power, and we're living a new life. And that's as far as I'm going to go today. I'm going to tease out the practical application of this now by setting it in its theological setting, because so often we don't understand that. To set this idea of died to sin's penalty and power in the context of our overall conversion before moving on to Paul's fuller treatment, if we're allowed to come again, in the sense of the following times I come. Now, the Bible teaches that all human beings are dead in sin. Sin reduces each person's ability to please God to nil. That's what it means by dead in sin. And in this state, they are part of the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And this state of being in that sort of deadness to sin is brought home to them by the law of God. God said, you shall do this and you shan't do that. And they rebel against it and they're unable to do it. And not only does the law define what sin is, but it shows the depth of our problem, because we might well agree with the law. It would be good to love everybody. It would be good to love our neighbours. And that's what I want to do. And yet, the very next day or the same day at home, we show selfishness and anger with one another. And we're trapped in that sinful state. Paul outlines it, doesn't it, in Ephesians 2. He says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then he goes on to talk of the lusts of the flesh. He calls them sons of disobedience, children of wrath. It's an immensely gloomy and heavy picture there. But then suddenly, in verse 4, you're familiar with this in Ephesians 2, there is one of those great, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes lots of that phrase. But God, who is rich in love and mercy, has made you alive together with Christ. There you have it, you see. Alive in union with Christ. The same thing as he's saying here in Romans 6. You once were a slave. You once were dead to death. You were dead in sin. Death gripped you. Satan gripped you. But now you're alive in Christ. You're a new creature because of that union with Christ. Paul also demonstrates it again in a way of moving from one kingdom to another. In Colossians chapter 1, he talks about the kingdom of light, and then he goes on, he, that's God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. By God's choice and initiative, being saved is being moved from death to life. Move from one area of authority, the dominion of darkness, into another area of authority, the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of light. It's crossing the border from darkness to light, from wrath to love, from death to life. It's a radical, radical break with the past. And that's what's been described here in these verses. I wonder if you've crossed the border and you see it and you see the glory of it. That there you were, trapped in darkness, trapped in hopelessness, without God, without Christ in the world, having no hope, as he goes on in Ephesians 2 to speak of. And there, all that loomed before you was death, meaninglessness and hopelessness, because that's what our society is like. And instead, you get to the border, and there's a faint glimmer like a dawning. And you long, you see across the border, a kingdom of light, of glory, of brightness. God has opened your eye. You see something of the loveliness of Christ, and you long to go over the border. And then, but you can't. You seem to be dead. You seem to have no energy. And then suddenly, someone comes and draws you over the border. And you're in that kingdom of light. You see Christ anew. That you experience something of his life and light in your life. You've crossed from death to life. And it's marvellous. It's wonderful. This is Christian conversion. That's what he's talking about. You've died to sin. You're alive in Christ. And those, I've demonstrated that by giving you some other Pauline teaching in Colossians and in Ephesians. I never forget the day when I first read Martin Lloyd-Jones on Colossians chapter 1 about crossing the border. from one. He says, well, it's only a dominion of darkness. It isn't a kingdom. Satan isn't king. But you come to the king of Christ. You come to Christ, the son of his love, the kingdom of the son of his love, the kingdom of light. I remember the joy of reading that. So it must be maybe 40 odd years ago. Some things grip your soul, don't they? And encourage yourself. Well, maybe you can be remembering something like that today, how your soul has been gripped by the glory of Christian conversion. We who died to sin. Here's what John Murray says in his collected works, the John Murray that was in America in the last century. The person before he is saved lives in sin or to sin. He lives and acts in the realm of sin. It's his sphere of life. It's his activity. It was, wasn't it, before we were saved? The person who has died to sin, he goes on, no longer lives in this sphere. He's been brought into another sphere of action and living. He's been brought into God's kingdom. There's that once for all break with the past, with the realm of sin. He's different. He's died to sin. That's a magnificent thing about the Christian gospel. It offers a hope to the hopeless, life to the dead, eternal life. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, this radical break that I'm talking about, in terms of theology, it's called definitive sanctification. I know it's a big word, but again, understanding this in the 70s transformed the way I understood the gospel. Definitive sanctification. Al Martin had an even more vivid description of it in the 70s. He called it a radical cleavage. Here's the axe. Killed you off in your old life and brought you into a new life. Chopped down the tree of death and judgment, and in it sprang life in Christ instead. Definitive sanctification, radical cleavage. It's this new creation which happens at the same time as justification by faith. And that's why we should grasp it. Conversion is a vast thing that happens to people. And this definitive sanctification, this radical cleavage, occurs in union with Christ. We're united in his death, we die to sin, and we rise again with Christ to a newness of life. The scriptures talk about it as being born again, having a new nature. We have a new place to live, a new way of living. The whole aim of God's choice and action in saving us is that we should be holy. You remember how Paul describes this later on in Romans 8. God predestined us, planned beforehand. A God who has all power and authority to do exactly as he pleased, was pleased to do this, to select you, to elect you, to bring you into his kingdom, so that you could be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the aim of the new life. We died with Christ that we might live with him and be like him. And so, in order to achieve that aim, God called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. He reached into your depths of misery and laid hold of you with arms of love and carried you into the kingdom of the Son he loved. That's what he's done for us. He's called us effectively, powerfully through gospel preaching. He's declared us not guilty and given us the understanding of it, which gives us peace with God, no condemnation, and great enjoyment of Christ when we're healthy. And he's going to bring us to glory. Having done the greater thing, having given his Son up for us, will he not freely also with him give us all things? What glory there is in this gospel. Paul says something similar in Ephesians, that God chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before we'd done anything good or bad, that we should be holy, in love. He adopted us into his family. This business of being holy, holified, in the English language goes under the heading sanctification. I don't know why it should be like that, but that's what it is. And I want to now outline just how sanctification works. Over the years, I've used an illustration of three aspects of sanctification, like a three-stage rocket, using Bunyan's description, but in a modern way, going from the city of destruction to the heavenly city, a three-stage rocket. There's the blast-off, which is conversion. The radical break, you depart, you leave, you die to sin. That's definitive sanctification. You leave the dominion of darkness. You leave the city of destruction. You leave the globe of sin. You're in a different kingdom, a different world. And then there's a journey, the rest of this life, that's called progressive sanctification, where by the Holy Spirit's power, you seek, as this passage will go on to show us, to put to death sin and to live for God, to live for God's glory. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do use your body for righteousness. Seek to obey God. That's what he goes on in Romans 6 to say. It's all summed up in verse 22 of Romans 6. But now, having been set free from sin, that's another illustration. You died to it, you're free from it, from its power, from its dominion, from its ability to destroy you, and you've become slaves to God, that your fruit to holiness, so you'll be holy, you'll be like Christ. And the end of it will be the final stage of our rocket journey, which is everlasting life. So you blast off, you spend the rest of your life travelling to the celestial city, you die, or Christ returns, and you enter the celestial city. You enter glory, you enter Christ-likeness, you enter a city and a kingdom which is inconceivably glorious. We cannot describe it. It's got beauty, fruitfulness, usefulness, meaning. And God is there. And he's our God. And we're his people. And he's there to comfort and help us. It's a remarkable thing, is this salvation. And then once we enter glorification, we shall be free not just from sin's power and penalty, but from its very presence forever. And we shall be like Christ. So with this great salvation, it is inconceivable that the true Christian, who's justified by faith, will go on living as if nothing has happened to him. Will go on living in sin. Without a thought for progress, without any desire for holiness, without any thought for saving God, who has so loved them and saved them. But in my experience, sadly, many do just that. They add Christ to their current lifestyle and never change. It's heartbreaking, and sometimes we can think in bad days. I think that's true of me, and I expect you feel the same when you're overcome with conviction of sin and trial and remembering the past and what little progress you've made. There's something good, Oshin, about being young. I always used to think when I was young that I wasn't going to be like these old people around me. I was going to be different. My life would be different. And now I've reached this age where I'm just like these old people that I was looking at when I was young. I found that I'm often worse than them, sadly. And that is quite a challenge to us. We were going to be, you know, when I heard 50 years ago about this radical cleavage from sin, the new life, conversion, I was going to be different. And I am different by the grace of God, but not as different as I wished I would have been. And so we need to be careful that we don't get too cast down, because our hope is entirely being justified by faith on Christ, in Christ. But the way you do it is when you cast down and when sin overcomes your soul, look at Christ. Just leave off self-examination for a while. When you feel you're going to be really good, you're going to put the world to right, and you've never been fitter and more holy and so on, start to examine your soul. Ask for God to deal with you. To be proud and arrogant in our salvation is awful. You know, you need pastoral care as to how you apply these truths to your own soul. And yet one preacher said in lockdown, I listened to John MacArthur once, he said, you might think you are a Christian, and you could be mistaken. But if you're a true Christian, it'll show. If you're a true Christian, you'll show. You cannot hide life, he said. And I agree with him. You cannot hide life. Now, such is the nature of salvation, that when people are saved, that come from a non-Christian background, a life in absolute chaos, it often takes time. Pastorally, you've got to be careful. You think, have they grasped it? Have they any idea? The fact that they can carry on doing that and they don't even blink. Be careful. You will die similar at times like that. But my experience is that if God has truly worked in them, it'll show. Eventually they do begin to get a grasp of wanting to change. Eventually you see actions in their life where they do change. We've had that recently at Yates. A young woman professed conversion, and then she went off like the world, and it was terrible, and she left the church and went away, and then she came back and she's applied for membership during this last year, and she's written about her journey, that although we thought perhaps she wasn't a Christian at all because her lifestyle was just like the world around her, that all the time God was working in her, and now she's teaching her children every day. She's at the prayer meeting more regularly than most on Wednesday. She prays. She sought spirituality. Been a great joy. Life has its broken out. You know, that's a period of maybe 10 years it's taken. But she's been an encouragement to our souls recently. But how are we to, finally, we approach ourselves? The key is union with Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, he says that you should examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know that Christ Jesus is in you? And that's the test. Is Christ Jesus in you and I this morning? Even in all our frailty, has our relationship to Christ forever altered as a result of the work of God's grace? Christians can answer yes. Their relationship with Christ is different than it was before. But if you're not, if you answer no, the way from death to life is, as the Apostle John says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, you're hearing the word of God this morning, and you believe the word of God and believes him who sent me, you believe what God the Father has said, that those who trust in Christ, those who look to him, he will raise up on the last day. He says, those that believe in him who sent me have eternal, everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. That's what you must do. The only solution, wherever you are this morning, is Christ. If you're a Christian, your union with Christ gives you the power to be different. If you're not a Christian, your faith in Christ enables you to come into that kingdom and experience this radical transformation that God gives to those that come to Christ. Indeed, he's already given it if you come to Christ, but it's often in our experience how we see it. The radical transformation comes in our own life experience as we come to faith in Christ. That supernatural process of giving life to dead sinners. Dying to sins we've been looking at. It comes in union with Christ by faith in him. And for those of us that are Christians, as I close, as we understand this process, it's as a spur to living confidently for Christ. Because we know we're secure, that we're justified by faith, that we're loved by God in a passionate, caring way, we are free to love others because the love of God, the experience of the love of God in our own souls, gives our lives significance and meaning, and that we aren't always looking for other things to give our lives meaning. Knowing God is the meaning. And so we can, but with boldness, can get on in our lives with dealing with sin, putting it to death, and serving God. That's what this chapter's about. So we need to ask ourselves as we finish, how will you and I live this week? How can we serve God this week? How can we live to please him this week? Know who you are as a Christian, transformed by the grace of God. And because you're transformed by that powerful grace, live it out. May the Holy Spirit fill you and I so the newness of life can be seen in us this week. Well, we're going to sing now.